Okay, I'd like to begin by reading from the Epistle of St. James, and then also from 1 John. Okay, this is James chapter 5. And actually, I'll just read from verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders. That word elders in Greek is presbyters, which is where we get the word priest from. Priest is just a corruption of the word presbyter. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So that's from St. James. And here is 1 John from chapter 1. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And that word fellowship is kinonia, which is communion. So pretty much whenever in the New Testament you read fellowship, it's kinonia. And it does have the sense of fellowship. That's one dimension of the word. But communion is a more powerful word, you know, and it should evoke the thought of actually partaking of communion, that is meant to serve as a bond, a connection amongst all of us that creates real fellowship. Anyway, so if we say that we have communion with God but walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship or communion with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, St. John here is really hitting hard on this idea that none of us can claim to be without sin, but here's the paradox. If we're walking in sin, then we don't have fellowship with God or with one another. But none of us is without sin. We're liars if we say that we're without sin. So what's the answer? Confession is the answer. To confess our sins, to continually confess to God that we have sinned and beg for forgiveness and beg for healing, right? And so if that's our state, then we're always like the publican, the tax collector, and we're always, as it said in the parable, you know, the Pharisee is looking up, but his prayer isn't going up. It's just he's just talking to himself. But the publican is looking down in a state of sort of abject, sorrow for his brokenness, his sin. But his prayer is rising to heaven. So, our topics today are the mysteries of confession and unction. We have spoken in recent weeks, the past 2 weeks, we spoke about baptism and chrismation, and we talked about the liturgy. And so now we're talking about two more of the sacraments or mysteries, the first being confession. So we know that baptism is that which initially cleanses us of our sin, it reorients us, and it initiates us into the life of the church. It gives a new birth to us. We begin our life in Christ, and we're given grace to fight the good fight, right? Because again, we can't do it alone, but the grace of God makes it possible for us. So we talk about this life as the sacramental life, the life of grace. And so that begins the process of moving us from corruption to incorruption. But it is a process, right? There is a healing process. It doesn't just happen instantaneously. Yes, baptism has a very powerful effect immediately, but what it's doing is it's giving us all that we need in order to complete the journey, in order to complete the healing process. Right, but now we'll have to face continual challenges, continual temptations, continual. We'll continue to find passions inside of ourselves that we have to deal with. But after baptism, we are tempted and we often fall into sins. So how can we be washed clean again? And this is where confession comes in. Our baptism is renewed through confession. We know that confession is instituted by Christ in the Gospel. This is from John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 23. And this is the Lord speaking to the disciples and granting them the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he's speaking to them as his emissaries, his messengers, his apostles, who will go and bring the Gospel to the people of the world. And he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. They are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So God gives authority to forgive, to his apostles, to forgive sins. Now, ultimately, it's always God forgiving sins. Only God can forgive sins. But he gives his ministers the ability to act on his behalf, to proclaim that the sins are forgiven. And even to make a kind of judgment, to say, you've confessed this much, but you don't seem to be willing to admit that you have this problem, or you're not really serious in your repentance about this sin because XYZ. You know, so there has to be some discernment sometimes. And so that would be a case in which the sins are retained. In other words, it's possible that somebody comes to confession and they say, like, I killed somebody, and are you sorry? No. Well, there's no absolution then, you know? That's an extreme example. But there could be less extreme examples, but the same kind of idea. Well, then you have to continue to bear the burden of that until you really are ready to genuinely seek forgiveness. Now, we know that a type of confession already existed in the Old Testament. So you can see, for example, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. The Israelites who had returned to Judea recognized that they and their fathers had sinned. It's really beautiful, actually, if you read, like, in the book of Daniel, and in the part where it's describing the three holy youths in the fiery furnace and their prayer that they offer, they're confessing to God, we have sinned. Now, they're just these youths, you know, like, they're very pure, very holy, but they're taking on the burden of the sin of all the people. They're sharing in solidarity with all the people, so they're saying, we bear this burden just as much as everybody, right? Because it's something that, you know, affects the whole church, the whole community. So they're confessing, we have sinned, we have transgressed, forgive us. And their fathers going back too. They're even bearing the burden of their parents and their grandparents and so on. So now the Israelites return to Judea and they confess that they and their fathers have sinned, and they make a public confession in which they confess all their personal and corporate sins. So what they personally did and what we as a people have done. This confession was before God, and it was also publicly witnessed, right? It wasn't them just going in private. No, there's nothing wrong with when you send immediately talking to God wherever you are. You know, in private, yes. We're not saying you can't confess in private. We're saying confession isn't only in private, right? That's just one dimension of it. So this is an example, as I'm saying, in the Old Testament of a public confession. So with witnesses. Also, as we read in St. James, we're told to confess our sins to one another, right? So again, there's this communal aspect to confession. It's not simply something that I do in private. Practically, one of the reasons for this is that it makes for a cleaner confession when there's somebody holding us accountable, right? We can kid ourselves and think that we're repentant when we're really not. We're just planning to do the same thing again. But if you have somebody that you have to keep going back to and saying, yeah, I messed up again, that acts as a deterrent and helps us to be more serious about making that confession, really. And entrusting ourselves to someone else and ultimately to God. In other words, I think a lot of times, like, think about New Year's resolutions, you know? Like, you have a plan, you're going to do better this year at something, right? And so, but that's all you, right? It's all about what you're going to do. As opposed to just saying, Lord, I can't fix myself. Only you can do this, right? And so confession really has that dimension of coming, really humbling ourselves and saying, I cannot do this alone. I need the grace of God. You know, there's no possible way that I can do it by myself. So the practice of public confession, similar to what is seen in Nehemiah, continues in the New Testament church, and that's witnessed to by St. James. So confess your sins to one another, he says. And so how do you imagine that would happen? Well, how did it happen historically? Well, at first, when the people would assemble for liturgy, it'd be like, okay, now it's time for confession, okay? Everybody confess. And it's just done publicly with everybody as a witness. Can you imagine? You have to just go and say, I committed adultery with so-and-so's wife, you know? This would be really, you know, this would lead to problems, right? And that was the case, that practically speaking, the church said, in one sense, it was good, because people were really dealing with things, really, really opening up their hearts and dealing with things. But it also created problems, because not everybody, let's say, had the grace to be able to bear that information as witnesses. You understand? Now, something like this has been revived at different points in history. One famous example is with St. John of Kronstadt in Russia in the 19th century. He used to hear confessions like 12 hours a day. And it got to the point where, because he became so famous, he was known as a wonder worker, a healer. He was just an incredible person, and people from all over Russia wanted him as their spiritual father, their confessor. So people would come, and it just got to be impossible. But he wanted people to confess before liturgy, and it was very, you know, the Russian custom was like, definitely you don't receive communion unless you've confessed right before that liturgy. And so he made there be public confession, but what he would do is he would read a prayer, like for everybody, an exhortation, you know, kind of go through different sins, so like to prepare them for that, and then say, now go ahead and say what your sins are, and everybody would say them all at once. So, and I mean, the church would be packed, it would be people from all over, probably the people next to you, you wouldn't even know. So you might hear what somebody else was saying, but you don't even know. So it was a little bit different from maybe a little community in the early church, so people wouldn't be scandalized. But that's unusual. By and large, what the church moved to after just that first generation and just discovering there's a difficulty with confession the way we're practicing it, is that the bishops and then the priests that they would appoint on their behalf extended that apostolic ministry of hearing the confession and then making a judgment whether, you know, the sin could be forgiven, removed, or loosed, or whether it was retained. And so what we have now, ever since very early on in the life of the church, is that priests hear confessions of people. But what we say is that you're confessing to Christ, and the priest is there as the witness, right? And the forgiveness is granted sacramentally. So just like in the case of the liturgy, it's through the hand of the priest, by the hand of the priest, that Christ is blessing the bread and the wine to become his body and blood. So it's coming from the Lord, right? And he's just taking the hand of the priest. It's the same in confession. It's Christ who's hearing your confession and forgiving you, but he does it through the hand of the priest and through the ear of the priest, so to speak. But the priest is acting on behalf of Christ, but he's also acting on behalf of the church. Because remember, we're supposed to confess our sins to one another. But we decided not a good idea for everybody to hear that, Bob did whatever he did. So instead of that, we have the priest acting as witness on behalf of the whole church, right? So he sort of has two roles. On behalf of Christ, granting that forgiveness, but also on behalf of the church, bearing witness to it. And so whenever somebody comes for confession, there's a little exhortation at the beginning that I say, a little like pep talk, let's say, to the person who's making confession, like, don't be afraid. You're standing before Christ, who loves you, you know, and you're confessing to him, and I'm just here to bear witness. And what does that mean, bear witness? Well, what it means is on the last day, when the final judgment happens, and let's say, you know, a demon comes along and says, well, Joseph did such and such. I'll say, yeah, but he confessed that. And if it's confessed, that's it. He already brought it to judgment, and it's already been judged, right? So now you can't hold that against him anymore, right? Now, we know from Revelation that the devil is the accuser, right? He's the accuser of the brethren, but he's not the judge. Only God is judge, right? That's what my name means. Daniel means God is judge. And that's at the core of Scripture, that he is the merciful and perfect judge. Okay, so practically speaking, it's not an either-or between making sacramental confession and making your individual personal confession whenever you pray. And really, the best thing to do, let's say I fall into like serious envy. I see some, you know, super priest, and I say, I wish I could be like that priest. And not only that, but why does he get to be such a good priest? Or something, you know, I just totally give in to that. Okay, immediately, as soon as I catch myself, I should say, God, I don't want to be like this. Forgive me. Help me not to envy, right? So immediately I'm repenting. But also, next time I go to Father Jason and make my confession to him, I want to include that. Because I want to bring it to the sacramental confession and ask for that absolution for that particular sin. Does that make sense? So it's not an either or. I've already confessed it, but now I'm completing the process, right?
So would you just confess envy? I mean,
it depends. It just depends. If you need to be a little bit specific to actually get it out, then sometimes you have to do that. A lot of times you don't. You can just say, you know, I've been struggling with envy. And because a lot of times it's been multiple cases with different people, you know what I mean? So you're not going to go through every detail about everything. You know, you won't even remember that. But you remember, I know I struggled with envy since my last confession, or anger, or whatever. But let's say like typically you struggle with anger, but this time you really got out of hand and you did something really, you know, something violent, or, you know, something, you broke something, let's say, or I, you know, busted my hand through a window, or, you know, something like that. God forbid. But, you know, these things happen. You would probably want to mention that specifically, because it's like a case where it really got out of hand, you know. So it's sort of like going to the doctor and you say, like, well, I've got a problem with my stomach, or, you know, my foot, or something like that. Like, okay, well, can you say more? Like, what are the symptoms, you know? So sometimes you do have to get a little bit more specific because two things. One, you're coming clean a little bit more. Like, you can sort of, okay, people come and they say, like, I did some bad things. Okay, that's not a confession. You know? Everybody did some bad things. Like, that's not a confession, right? So you're sort of like still hiding. When you come to confession, you need to not hide. You just completely, I just want to be open. I want all the light to shine in. And I'm not hiding anything, right? So that's why sometimes you need to be a little bit more specific for those reasons. One area where I'll just tell you now, I would ask you, and any spiritual father is going to say this, don't get into graphic detail when it comes to sexual sins, right? Because we don't want that to become some kind of a temptation for us, right? Now, you name the sin, but you don't have to tell me, like, all about it. You understand? But some other things, it helps to kind of say, like, this is the story. You know, so-and-so said this to me, and then I responded like this. The one thing to be careful of is you're not confessing the other person's sin, right? So I don't want to hear, like, oh, you know.
Or putting the blame on the
other person. Yeah, then I'll say, like, whose confession is this, you know? Is it yours or is it theirs, right? If it's yours, then you tell me what you did wrong, right? You're not judging them for what they did. Now, it might help sometimes to say, like, because, I don't know, my child acted up in this way, and this is how I responded. It's not about my child. I'm not blaming my child. It's normal. Kids act up, you know? Mm-hmm. But my response was not good, and that's what I'm confessing. But it helps me to tell my confessor it was this kind of dynamic. Does that make sense?
Yeah. But when you do your initial lifetime confession, that could make it take a really long time potentially.
Plus, you're not going to remember everything, so you don't have to again give all the details. When you make your life confession, it will be basically going through general categories, but usually there's like one or two or three or four incidents that stand out to you from your life that's been a real big burden for a long time. You know, like I remember. You know, this kid annoyed me when I was young, and I did this really mean thing, and like I've always felt terrible about that ever since. You know, that kind of thing. You might tell the story of a little bit. Does that make sense? Not everything, but just sort of lay out the scenario a little bit. Like, because again, just to be clear about what you're confessing. That's the main thing. It's just to be clear about what you're confessing and not to overgeneralize it. If you can just name the sin very specifically, that's really the goal, right?
So if you confess all that on a Saturday and you take communion on Sunday, mm-hmm. and then you do pretty well all week long, but then next week comes and you know you've done some stuff here, on that Saturday before, like me, I'm 62, so I could say 61 years have been given to God with you as my witness, that's the slate is clear, but then I've still got Monday through Friday that I've blown it again. So if I was to get in a car wreck and go on Friday, I've still got 4 days of, but 4 days of talking to God, I guess, is better than 62 years. Is that kind of the idea of 62 years is clean, but you got 4 days around where you really...
Yeah, so two things here. On the one hand, it's important just to emphasize that this is not legalistic. We're dealing with a God who is love, right? He just wants to be close to you and for you to be close to him. That's the goal, right? So it's not, he's not just like waiting to smash you because you messed up. It's never like that. So never think
that's
of it.
It's a little
like
confusing because I know I can grab Mom, Mary, and say, yeah, yeah, yeah. Please intercede for me. Come in front of me.
No,
and
but
she can say, stop. Father,
he's
calling me.
But Christ loves you even more than she does.
That's where
does, well, don't be confused. Her love comes from him, right? Mm-hmm. Her love comes from him, and his love for you is perfect. Okay? But we simply don't want to allow anything to come between us. It's really that. I mean, think about if you've offended your wife somehow, right? And that's weighing on you. You want to clear the air,
right?
Don't you?
Mm-hmm.
You want to make things right.
Yeah.
It's not that you just think she's going to smash you or something like that.
She might.
But you get what I'm saying.
Yes.
It's you want things to be right between you. So it's sort of like before we go to bed, let's ask each other for forgiveness, right?
Mm-hmm.
Before you go to receive the Lord's body and blood, make things right with him. That's how you should think about it, right? So that's the other. So it's not legalistic, but we want to always be making a good preparation and sort of presenting our hearts to the Lord in the best possible way, right? So if there's something weighing on you or something bothering your conscience, come to confession. You know, come deal with it. Don't bear the burden alone. That's the point. Mm-hmm. You don't have to bear that anymore. You don't have to. You can give it to Christ, right? And then karma.
What is the purpose of the general confession we do in the liturgy?
Well, it's really just, it's sort of like I've already confessed all of my particular sins up to this point, but right before receiving the Lord's body and blood, it's good for us to have a reminder that none of us is worthy, right? And that, as we say, I'm the chief sinner. As my great uncle used to say, I'm the head bad guy. He would always say, I'm the head bad guy. Or like, you know, I said in the sermon today, that you know, that what the cobbler of Alexandria said to St. Anthony, all shall be saved, I alone shall perish. Well, we want to come to Christ, again, not thinking that he wants to smash us, but just with the sense of our unworthiness. That's when we become worthy, is when we know we're unworthy. So it seems paradoxical, but that we have to learn that, right? That we come to him not thinking, next week we're going to talk about the prodigal son. The prodigal son, how does he come to his father? Not, Father, you owe me, you know? How did you, what an idiot. You just let me go and squander everything. Well, you better just let me in now. No, completely the opposite. I don't deserve anything. I don't even deserve to be your servant. But please, I know even the servants in your house live way better than I've been living. Just make me your servant. I don't deserve to be your son. And then, of course, God responds way better than we even ask for. Whatever you ask for, he's going to give you better than that, right?
Well, one thing I think of when we say that confession is when I'm hearing everyone else reading it and hearing it.
Mm-hmm.
It helps me to know that I have sin. I'm not alone.
Yeah. And that is right. That's basically, because remember, confession is something communal in the sense that you're doing it as a member of the church and on behalf of the whole church.
Mm-hmm.
And because every sin, no matter how private, affects the body, right? Because you're a member of the body. If a cell in a body is sick, it affects the body, right?
Right.
And then if that spreads from one cell to the next, let's say there's cancer or something, the whole body is affected by that. So it is communal, and you're right. That's one of the uses of that, or purposes of that confession that we say before communion, is that, you know, the sins that we've sinned in private and that we've confessed to the priest and we've confessed before God, now we're all acknowledging that, yeah, we're in the same boat together. And we all need God's forgiveness. Because now we're going to go take communion together. And what does that mean? As St. John calls it, koinonia, fellowship. We have fellowship with him, and then he talks about having fellowship with one another. What does this mean, this communion? It means we're bonded. We share the same life. You're married, and your kids share the same, like, blood, so to speak, with you, you know? But it's not exactly the same. They have DNA that comes from you, but, you know, there are little variations and things like that. But when we partake of the body and blood of Christ, we have exactly the same blood. Exactly the same. Not related blood, the same blood in every one of us. There's no closer relationship that can exist amongst human beings than that. Communion creates the closest possible, most intimate relationship